Penguin Random House Audio presents A Home for Friendless Women, a novel by Kelly E. Hill, read for you by Stacey Gonzalez, Amy Landon, Hope Newhouse, and Gabra Zachman.
To the real-life women and children of the home, I think of you often. Author's note. A Home for Friendless Women is a historical novel based on a 19th-century institution by the same name that took in pregnant, unmarried women and sought to rehabilitate them through hard work and Christianity. I learned about the home while working as an intern at the Filson Historical Society in the spring of 2017. I had a chance to look through the home's old record books, and the more I learned about it, the more fascinated I became, both by the women who ran the home and the women who stayed there. The gap in the historical records about the home was wide and deep. For example, the inmates were often nameless, unless they did something bad, in which case they might be named. And the entries about the home were intriguingly cryptic. Three gone to respectable homes to work. One left without permission. And my favorite, two women have been sent to city hospital, one to insane asylum, one expelled. Writing this book allowed me to give these nameless women backstories and lives outside the home. It also allowed me to explore 19th century ideas of motherhood, education, reproductive rights, and respectability, all of which were inextricably tied to social class and race. I've sought to reconstruct the lives of these women alongside primary sources that would have been relevant to their lives. I quote the Louisville Courier-Journal extensively, and chapter headings, when not biblical, are borrowed from The Essential Handbook of Victorian Etiquette by Professor Thomas E. Hill. Many quotations have been adapted to suit the novel, in which cases that adaptation is noted in footnotes. While The Home for Friendless Women did exist, this novel should be read as a work of fiction. Part 1. Ruth. The Home for Friendless Women Minute Books, January 3, 1878. Two women have been sent to city hospital, one to insane asylum, one expelled.
Women, beware, beware! You are on the brink of destruction. You have hitherto been engaged only in crushing your waists. Now you are attempting to cultivate your minds. You have been merely dancing all night in the foul air of ballrooms. Now you are beginning to spend your mornings in study. You have been incessantly stimulating your emotions with concerts and operas, with French plays and French novels. Now you are exerting your understanding to learn Greek and solve propositions in Euclid. Beware, oh, beware! Science pronounces that the woman who studies is lost. R. R. Coleman, M.D., as quoted in For Her Own Good, Two Centuries of Experts' Advice to Women.
Never make yourself the hero of your own story. Some of us arrive at the home of our own volition. Others are brought here. I like to make wagers in my head about which girls will crumble under confinement and which will last the full 18 months. The girl Cora, who arrived last night in the care of a doctor, I believe will stay. A girl's outward appearance is not a good indicator of her inner strength, although wrist size is. Those with delicate bird-like wrists don't last long here. Maybe when men grow tired of measuring one another's skulls, they can test my hypothesis. Take Louise, who arrived last month claiming to be a married woman of good standing. In her shimmering blue dress, her pale arms no bigger than a child's, Louise said she needed to stay in the home during her pregnancy because her husband wouldn't leave her alone. Morning, night, and all the hours in between, she told Matron. She feared the constant intercourse would lead to miscarriage, as it had three times already. Even though Matron had her doubts, she brought Louise's case before the board, who agreed she could stay. On Louise's first full day in the home, she complained, morning, night, and all the hours in between. The size of a room. Where will I hang all my hats? The food. Excuse me, I'm missing a celery dish. The gall of being assigned chores. So, curtains. After 24 hours, Louise decided to return to her husband. I suppose he's better than no celery dish, I said to Matron as Louise stormed out. The new girl, Cora, does not have small wrists, but she did forget to light the fire ahead of today's lecture, and the sitting room is bitterly cold. While bright, the fire is not yet hot enough to reach those of us by the drafty windows. As we shiver, Reverend Davidson sweats. Parallel tracks of perspiration begin at the crown of his head and race down his face. He swipes ineffectually at his eyes and cheeks with a handkerchief and surveys us, a motley group of women in hard-backed chairs. A captive audience. The Reverend helped found the home. Unlike the other benefactors who stop by for supper or tea, he prefers to deliver educational lectures on his visits. Reverend Davidson's wife is the current president of the board. The sitting room is named after her, and her portrait looms above her husband's sweating body. I think she was aiming for mysterious with her small half-smile, but with her old-fashioned hairstyle and wide eyes, she looks more mystified than mysterious in the painting.
Let us pray, Reverend Davidson says.
We bow our heads and recite along with him. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit. Amen, Cora says loudly, and Mrs. Davidson frowns at her. Reverend Davidson begins pacing in front of the fire, hands clasped behind his back.
Would the Egyptians have supported women's suffrage?
Kate gives my hand a sympathetic squeeze. I have heard 3 versions of this lecture in the 5 months I have been here. Would Galileo have demanded that women have the right to vote? Jane Austen. The esteemed George Washington. And now the Egyptians are eager to chime in.
I do not claim to be an expert on ancient Egypt, Reverend Davidson says. However, study and analysis of a culture's artifacts reveal much about their attitudes and beliefs, which is why I have brought curiosities from the ancient world.
Mrs. Davidson passes him a small wooden box with a brass handle, which he makes a show of opening. Maggie stifles a yawn. Cora shifts in her seat and cranes her neck to see better, and Kate absently rubs a hand across her belly. Behind us, in a row by herself, sits Teresa. She hasn't spoken a word since her twin sister, Catherine, died last month. I don't know if she avoids us, or if we avoid her and her palpable, frightening grief. Sometimes she will look at us with eyes so blank and wide. It's easy to think she is the one who died, and we are the earthly voices calling out to her. If Matron did not remind her, I doubt she would remember to comb her hair or change her clothes. Teresa and Catherine shared the same blonde hair and large brown eyes. Catherine was left-handed, though, which Maggie said was a sign of bad luck. And she's not surprised that the poor girl died the way she did, since she was clearly cursed. It was difficult to tell the sisters apart when Catherine was alive. I used to think of them as Catherine Teresa, a creature out of mythology with one body and 2 heads. The sisters arrived together from Ruby Sherwood's bagno on 4th Street. The things they have seen, the poor girls, Matron had said. Impossible not to speculate if the same man impregnated them both. God, I hope not. Reverend Davidson plunges his hands into the box and holds up a dingy piece of muslin, which he unfurls with no small amount of drama.
Any idea what this was used for?
The limp cloth looks suspiciously like one of the bandages we keep in the upstairs hall closet. last wrapped around Catherine's arm after she burned herself in the laundry room.
Sample complete. Ready to continue?